Tonight is a chance to start a new section of our theology class. And tonight we're going to move into another section. And before we do that, though, I want to step back with you and take you up in a helicopter and have you look over the entirety of where we've been at so you have an idea of where we're going, so you understand the structure. So, you know, because sometimes we get lost for the forest, you know, we get lost in amongst the trees and forget about the forest. So sometimes it's good to just sort of step back. All right, so here's what we're going to do. Let's go back and let's review where we have come from. There are two loci of theology, or two foundation points or focuses of theology. One is what we call theology proper, or the primary loci, which involves what is the primary loci of all theology? Theology of God, and God in general. Now, let's not forget that as Reformed people, we start everything with God. Okay? We start all of our discussions of every aspect of theology with God. The first question we're going to ask of everything is, how does this glorify God? How does this render God more important than anything else? So we start a discussion of theology with God. Or at least we should be. So we did. And we talked about the three persons of the Trinity. We talked about the Father and His decrees. We talked about the Son and His role in the Trinity. We talked about the Spirit in His particular aspect of the Trinity, and so forth. So we talked about first the primary loci of theology, the existence, nature, attributes, and works of each person of the Trinity. In other words, we started with the very nature of God Himself, because He is self-existent. He is primary because He simply is. Right? I mean, he even calls himself, I am. So he is. All other things, therefore, are derived from God. Nothing else exists other than what God himself has established by virtue of his purposes. There's nothing else other than God that existed prior to what God establishes. Right? God is God, and that is all. So when we talk about the primary loci of theology, we're talking about the existence, nature, and attributes of God himself. All right, so we started there. But then, obviously, to continue our discussion of theology with a lowercase t, then we move into the derived loci, those things that come from the nature and purposes and actions of God. Okay, and when we come to the derived loci, we come to those things that find their source and existence in and from God. Now, the obvious place to start a discussion of a derived loci from God is the doctrine of, Scripture. Scripture would be the first place to start. Now, many systematic theologies will start with Scripture all the way even before God. And I understand the logic being that you don't understand anything about God unless you have Scripture to begin with. But to do theology properly, as the old Reformed guys used to do, you start with God and then you come back to Scripture as that which God then brings, because in reality, all of the derived loci are in reality revelation from this God. It's something he reveals. It's something because all that he does is a form of revelation. It's a form of him making known his nature. Okay, so the very first thing that becomes revelation, of course, is Scripture. Scripture becomes the primary source of all revelation to us. And then so from there, we can then look at the other derived loci that fall from that particular thing. All right, then after revelation, we move into a discussion of creation. Now, when we say we move into creation, I'm not talking about the formation of the world. I'm talking about the first of three main elements of the divine decree of God. There are three primary elements in the divine decree of God. One is to create. God determined to create. And then he determined to redeem. So the second post of this decree is to redeem. But there's a third. Do anybody know what it is? One is to create, one is to redeem, and one is to kind of same word as redeem, isn't it? The third one is to complete. Or some theologians use the word consummate, to complete, to bring to an end, to finalize, to accomplish, if you will, all that creation and redemption implies. Now, what is the thing that God is going to consummate? His glory. All things being brought to His glory. Okay, so you'll notice that the three pillars of this divine decree are the decree to create, the decree to redeem, and the decree to accomplish through creation and redemption the glory of Himself in all things. Now, one would argue, actually, that the third post is actually the post to which the other two belong to, but many theologians will break them into a separate category. Okay, so when we talk about this first pillar of the divine decree, we're talking about creation, all right? So we're in this section now, in the midst of this discussion about the doctrine of creation. Okay, so now we have to talk about the practicalities of creation, the reality of actually creating something. And the way to do that is to have a discussion of creation along the lines of the two primary creatures created by God. The first of those is angels. A discussion of spiritual beings. Now, why would we put that first? Because they were created first. Why were they created first? No, we have a reason. Well, that's kind of the reason. To observe it, they become the audience. Remember that passage in Ephesians 3 where Paul talks about this grand audience that's watching, the glory of God. So God forms an audience as a part of this work of creation. So the first part of His decree, then He says, I'm going to demonstrate and show My glory. So He establishes the spiritual realm of being. So that's creature number one. So what's the second creature? Well, that would be us, right? Okay, so the first creature being the supernatural world. So we had a discussion of supernatural beings first, and we went through a number of weeks talking about them and their roles and their relationships to one another. We talked about Satan, demons, etc. Okay. But when we turn the page and we want to talk about human beings, before we can talk about human beings, we have to talk about something else. What do we have to talk about first? The physical world, the creation of the physical universe has to come first. Why?
Man was created from the physical.
Because this is where we're going to reside. This is where we're going to live. This is the place, okay? And in fact, as we're going to see in our discussion, we're even created from the dust of the ground. Okay, so in other words, we talk about angels as one part of creation, the first creature, but in order to talk about the second creature, we have to talk about the world in which the human race would then exist. So we spent a number of weeks talking about the doctrine of created things, or the doctrine of the created world. So that means now we're at a position we can actually talk about us, human beings. Okay, now we've established the territory, the ground upon which we stand, sorry for the pun, and we can continue on with the discussion of who we are. All right. So, okay, here's your test. All right. Tell me the theological term for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Pneumatology. Very good. How about the doctrine of spiritual beings? Angelology. Okay. The doctrine of the created world. Cosmology. With cosmogony being the actual process itself, okay? The doctrine of Jesus, or second person of the Trinity, sorry. Christology, okay? All right. And the doctrine of man then would be anthropology, or more specifically theological or biblical anthropology. Anthropology comes from the Greek word anthropoi, which means man, or men. Sometimes in the New Testament it's translated men or women, but it's a word that means human, so anthropology is the study of human beings, okay? We will then move away from creation then after this topic, because once we've completed our discussion of angelology and anthropology with cosmology sandwiched in between, then we have finished the first pillar of the divine decree, which is the doctrine to create, or the decree to create, and we'll move then to the second, which is redemption, which is by far the longest of the theological discussions. So you're looking at a couple of years worth of me babbling on about redemption here, because we've got at least a dozen different topics to talk about in that category, plus a whole raft of information in Christology and pneumatology that we need to get back to in that category. So we have a long road ahead of us in that sense. No problem. I'm looking forward to it. But we'll move away from the doctrine of humanity. And who wants to take a guess what the first ology is that will move beyond anthropology? No. Well, oh, that's a long ways away, Ryan. Sorry.
Martiology?
What's that?
Martiology.
Correct. How did you pronounce it?
I say hamartiology.
Yeah, hamartiology. Yeah, it's pronounced in different ways. Depends on how you pronounce the Greek word. The doctrine of sin. The Greek word for sin is harmata. And so we're going to talk about sin. That seems logical, doesn't it? Because in order to get to redemption, what do you got to have?
Sin.
Yeah, got to have sin. Okay. So, and there's no way to escape an anthropological discussion without a discussion of sin, is there? Because Adam went in the garden too long when the Bible tells us he fell into sin. So you have to deal with that particular topic as a part of a theological discussion. But before we can get there, let's talk about us. Now, let me make a note here of something, and that is that we will avoid using gender-specific terms in this topic. Okay, so we're not going to say mankind or man when we're talking about the race. We're going to use humanity or human beings or humankind or things like that. And not because I'm some sort of egalitarian. The last two sermons should have shaken any possibility of that thought from your mind. But rather, because there are going to be times when we're going to talk about a man in the individual sense, and then we're going to talk about the race in a larger sense. And we need to be clear about which we're talking about along the way. So I've made it a habit over the years to use the terms human and humanity instead of using man and mankind in order to prevent confusion on the point. Okay? Okay, now let's talk about anthropology. Anthropology is the study of human beings, their nature, their behavior, their activities. Now, when we're thinking of anthropology as a science, what are some of the kinds of anthropology that exist out there today? Can you think of any? Do you know of any? Yep. Okay. Very good. Absolutely. Yep. There's a whole number of them. The first one is what we call biological anthropology. Biological anthropology is basically the study of the makeup and behavioral components of human beings, including their ancestries and their formations and so forth. So biological anthropology involves us as animals, if you will. The sense in which we are creatures on this planet, okay? It's under this category of biological anthropology that the scientific category, under the scientific category that the theory of evolution is proposed, of course. And you have to have a reason for why we exist, even in the sciences. So this is where the theory of evolution lives. It lives under biological anthropology, the study of us as creatures, our formation, our ancestries, components of behavior, etc. Okay? That's biological anthropology. But there are a number of others. Ryan alluded to a couple more. There's a social anthropology, which deals with the social and historical contexts of people, their laws, their customs, their economics, their politics. In other words, all of the stuff that goes into us being one of those unique creatures on this planet that actually relates to one another in all these various different kinds of ways. We relate to one another politically. We relate to one another with law. We have all kinds of systems out there under which we socially gather. I mean, we are, after all, social creatures. And so, therefore, there's a branch of study of anthropology having to do with our sociology. There's also something called cultural anthropology. It's a little different from social in that it involves the various kinds of esoteric realities of society, like the narratives that we use, the rituals and religions and symbolisms and beliefs and mores and artistic expression and things like that, having to do with another aspect of our relationships to one another. In the sense, you could say that the social anthropology is more of just the matter-of-fact way we relate to one another, a political or legal basis. Cultural is more of how we relate to one another in these sort of esoteric ways. Why is it that, you know, a whole class of people have a certain form of cultural expression that's unique to them and not to any other part of the race? I mean, if you've ever been to Japan, you know that they operate very different culturally than we do, yet they're human. So why? Why are they different? What makes them different? And how have they gotten to where they're at? So there's a social and a cultural, and there's a fairly new one, which is called linguistic anthropology, which deals with language use amongst humans, because we are, in fact, the only creature that does, and particularly its influence on social life. How we speak says a great deal about who we are, right? Everybody knows the difference between somebody that grew up in Alabama and somebody that grew up in New Jersey, right? Just by virtue of our language, right? So there's something to be studied there, including, in fact, even in this category, endangered languages and dead languages are all a part of this as well. I mean, there's been a lot of languages that are no longer spoken on this planet and yet had major influence on the way that people groups lived and interacted with one another. Okay? So there's a linguistic form of anthropology as well. Now, all of those being what they are, of course, coming out of the scientific realm, our goal will be to study theological anthropology. Or some would call it biblical anthropology. I prefer theological anthropology as the term because it's much broader than just a biblical picture. Okay? And of course, what we mean by theological anthropology is the study of the relationship of humanity to its creator. The relationship of human beings, us as a creature, in relationship to a creator. And more specifically, the special place of humanity in the larger picture of God's divine decree. And by the way, this is a very important point that I make. There's a lot of anthropology that's done amongst Christians that doesn't take into account the divine decree. Because as you know, there are many Christians who don't even realize that there's a divine decree. They've never been taught that there's one. But in order to truly understand a theological anthropology, which is why I prefer the term rather than biblical, is because there's a sense in which this creature, which we call human beings, exists in a special relationship to the Creator. A special place. Right? We're going to make that point very strongly as we go along here. And in fact, this is a concept of us within, now get this, the very concept of revelation itself. Okay? I want you to think about this for a second. We think about revelation as basically something outside of ourselves. God spoke, we hear it, we understand it. Okay, but a theological anthropology actually suggests that we're a part of the revelation. We're not just hearing the revelation, we're actually a part of that revelation. We are, as I said earlier, a part of what God has created under the assumption that the creation of God is actually a revelatory event. God spoke all things into existence, to reveal their existence. And he does the same with us, but in a much more special and unique way. I would argue infinitely higher than the animal kingdom. He does with us. Okay? And that's where we're going to go. Now let me point out what I mean by this. Let me put some meat on this bone. If you think about it, Scripture is both a revelation of God in the abstract, who is God, right? And a revelation of God in relation to his creatures. So God doesn't just come along and say, here's information about me. No, what does he do? He comes along and says, here's information about me in relationship to you, to who you are, and to why you are, and to what you are, and so forth, as it flows from me, that is God speaking, okay? This is why I said at the beginning, all of our theology as Reformed people begins with God. So much of what passes for theology today starts with us and works its way backward to God. I mean, after all, as some would argue, we are free creatures. God has given us freedom. We then are free to choose to do this or that, and therefore we can deduce this about God. That's utterly backwards from a proper biblical perspective, which is God is God. He's created us as he wills. He has decreed what he will do. He has revealed what he has accomplished in the creative act of creating human beings, and we belong to that revelation. Okay? That's a big deal and a big difference. So we're a part of this revelation, not just because we've received the revelation, but because it's actually talking about us. And given to us for us to understand. To understand God, certainly, but also to understand ourselves. Because I would argue, and I think all good Reformed theologians would argue, you cannot understand man without understanding God. Okay? And since creation is a revelation of God, and the pinnacle creature of that creation is humanity, not angels, then humanity is both the object of revelation and its intention. Again, I could make this point very simply with a couple of examples. Number one, God never gave any sort of revelation of himself to the animal kingdom, has he? And there's no evidence anywhere in the Bible that God made a special revelation of himself to the angels. Right? There's been no Bible handed to Satan. He's been peeking over our shoulders into the one we've been given. It was given to us. It wasn't given to him. The revelations come to us. We are the pinnacle creature. The revelation comes to us. It's about us, and it's about him and his relationship to us. And, of course, the primary argument that this is made by is, and we mustn't forget this, and this is the perfect time of the year to consider it, the very pinnacle of God's revelation is the coming of himself into flesh. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't come as an animal. He came as a man. He becomes the ultimate revelation of God, the Logos of God, which makes known everything about God to us. We look at him, we see God. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said. Thus, human beings stand at the pinnacle of a revelation. We are its subject, we are its object, we are its intention and its purpose. Okay? And the proof of it is the fact that God himself said, not only am I going to create and reveal, but I'm going to become as one of them. Now that's important to consider because all of our scientific anthropologies, the ones I just mentioned, will treat humanity as nothing more than belonging to another species of animal. But the Bible wants to make it clear that there's a very real and powerful distinction between animals and humans. And the point of origin of that difference is in the fact that it is God who has made himself known by revelation in and through this creature called human. See it? That's important. That's a starting point for a proper biblical anthropology. I would argue that everything theological that follows, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of end times, all of it is clearly related to the human race. It has nothing to do with the animal kingdom, and angels are included only accidentally. And I mean accidentally in the sense of that they belong, they're a part of the process, but they're not the primary focus. I don't know, it's possible, yeah. That's very possible. The pride of Satan could have been that he wanted to be a part of that, and God said, no, you're not a part of that. You're gonna watch. Mm-hmm. Could be. Now, let's talk about the distinctions of humanity to creation itself. All right, let's talk about some high-level stuff here before we get into the actual creation of human beings. All right, there's a number of things that I want you to pay attention to here in terms of us, humanity, in relationship to creation. Okay, and I have five of them. Number one, look closely at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You know the verse, right? You know the verse very well. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, right? Okay. Let's make man. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that crawls upon the earth. Okay. The creation of humanity was preceded by a solemn divine council. See it? When I say a council, what do I mean?
More than one, it is let us make man.
Okay, who was involved in this council? The Father and the Son and the Spirit. When did it occur? Before man was created. One might imply, looking at this verse then, probably over everything in eternity past. In fact, this has been the understanding of Reformed theologians for a very long time, that this council, this meeting of the minds, if you will, of the Father and the Son and the Spirit occurred in eternity past, before anything was formed, that God Himself counseled among Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit to create, and specifically, you will notice, to create a creature in His own likeness. Now hold that thought. We'll come back to it. But I want you to notice this divine counsel, right? It's the triune nature of God taking counsel amongst its members to decree something specific and unique. Now, I'll give you 5 minutes to search Genesis chapter 1 and show me anything else in the creation under which there was a counsel established by God to create. Go. I don't even need to give you 5 minutes, do I? Because you know there's nothing else in everything else that was created that God specifically stopped and said, let us create fish with gills and fins and we'll surround them in water and nothing like that. No such divine counsel anywhere. Now, we can assume, of course, that in this divine council, the Father, Son, and Spirit deciding to create man and making implication of fish and birds and animals and all the other things that they would have dominion over, that a part of the totality, the totality of this divine council was not only to create humans, but everything to which they would have dominion over. So, in other words, it's a council to establish a creature in the likeness of God, which would then have implications to everything else that would be created away from them. So you could make the argument that in this council, God counseled Father, Son, and Spirit to create everything. But ultimately, it's about humans, because look at what it says. It says, let us make man, let us make Adam in our image. Let's make a creature in our image. And that becomes the divine counsel, okay? In other words, since the formation of humanity was the goal of this decree, all of the subordinate creation is assumed within it. Thus, the divine decree to create humanity assumes the rest. But the foundational point of the decree is not creating fish and birds. It's creating a creature in the likeness and image of God. And by the way, the us pronoun here, in the plural in that verse has long been held to refer to the Trinitarian nature of God, whereas each person of the Trinity acted in cooperation with this council. The us cannot refer to angels. Right? It cannot, because that would imply that the angels were involved in the creative process and that we are created in the image of angels. There's no other hint of that anywhere in the Bible, so that can be easily dismissed. It has to be certainly just God Himself. And because it's used in a plural sense, most Reformed theologians, in fact, most even synergistic theologians agree that it's probably the triune God. Now, Moses probably would not have understood what he wrote, because the idea of a triune God had not yet been revealed, given that the fullest revelation of the Trinity would ultimately come when? When would the Trinity become fully revealed to humanity? At what's that? Most Reformed folk would say at the incarnation of Jesus. The coming of the Christ into the world clearly distinguishes a person out from amongst the Godhead. It's then revealed in more fullest extent as from that moment the Spirit and the Father are distinguished from the Son, but it's the incarnation that becomes the event in human history as to which we can now say, aha, so God is actually three different persons, not just one. I get it. See it? Some would argue it's actually an intertestamental period because the New Testament begins at Pentecost. So it's actually an intertestamental period. Remember that. All the Gospels are actually in the Old Testament. The New Testament really doesn't begin until the coming of the Spirit. Okay. All right, so that's number one. The creation of humanity is preceded by a solemn divine council. Number two, the creation of humanity was an immediate act of God. Now, I don't mean immediate in the chronological sense. I mean immediate in a different sense. Okay. Now, I want you to notice something about Genesis 1. We did look at this a little bit in our discussion of cosmology. You will notice that a lot of the creation was actually in a mediate form. Okay, and I'll give you two verses to look at. 1:11 and 1:24. What's the key phrase of how those things in those verses came into being? No. 1:11 and 1:24. Let the earth sprout. Let it come forth from the earth. Now, God spoke it into existence. I mean, in the sense that he commanded it to happen. But you will notice it's what we would call immediate in that it is being done by God through something else. God said, let there be vegetation, but he didn't just spring it into existence by taking some dirt and then forming a corn stalk and then forming this. Rather, he just spoke and the earth brought forth all of this stuff. That's called immediate form. The difference in mankind is noticeable in that God immediately created. Immediately would be a better way to say that. The sense in which the creative activity of God was done, mediate means the sense in which the creative activity is done through other means, plants bringing forth from the earth. The formation of Adam, however, was an immediate act of God, whereby he acted directly and intimately to form the man. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God took dust from the ground and formed it into the shape of a man and breathed into the man and he became a living being. That was an immediate act. It wasn't a God saying, let there be a man. Poof! There it was. And he was alive and breathing, walking and talking. Nope. It's immediate in the sense that God said, I'm going to take some dirt and I'm going to make a man out of this. Okay? Which leads to the third observation. The creation of humanity was after a divine type, in distinction from the lower creatures. Remember we looked at, I think it was maybe last week or the week before, we looked at this idea of, in our cosmogony, in verses 1:11, 21, and 24, that the plants and the animals were formed after their kind. Whose kind? Whose kind? Their kind. Okay. So there was a sense in which they were typical or of a typical form of their own. Now, of course, it's determined by a general plan of God, but not specific to a single kind. Plants and animals were formed in great diversity of kind. And there's a massive diversity of kind, isn't there? Massive diversity. And allowed to continue to develop and procreate within their own species. So there's many different kinds of animals, right? I mean, How many of you agree with the following statement? Dogs are not cats. Right? And they don't procreate amongst each other. Right? And sometimes they eat each other, even, in the right circumstances. They're animals, though. They both belong to the same general category. The difference here is that man is formed in a specific image predetermined by God himself. Again, going back to Genesis 1:26. Did God create multiple kinds or species of humans? No. There's only one. There's variations on the original, but they're not variations of species. Cats and dogs are different. They're both animals, right? But Asians and Caucasians and others are not intrinsically of different species. There's only one. There's diversity, but there isn't, just as though there's diversity amongst dogs or diversity amongst cats, but there isn't multiple kinds. Because what God created was one new creature in his image specifically. He established a new creature that looked like he wanted to look and had all the attributes that he wanted him to have. We talked about this, remember, back when we were talking about the attributes of God, the communicable attributes of God, the imago Dei that comes to us by virtue of God breathing into the man. This is the divine type. All of the various aspects of his image that are in us, right? Intelligence, will, emotion, knowledge, rationality, truthfulness, wisdom, morality, goodness, communication, sentience, relationality, imagination, creativeness, consciousness, and the list goes on and on of things that are unique to us that have no place in the animal kingdom at all, except in maybe very rudimentary sense. God had a specific idea of creating a unique creature after a type, not after his own kind, but after a unique kind. He established man that way. Okay, so you've seen three things I have you notice. Number one, God established human beings as a part of a solemn divine council. Number two, as an immediate act, not just let it be, but as an immediate act. And then thirdly, after a divine type. But then number four, the creation of humanity was of a duality of nature. Body and soul. Right? In Genesis 2:7, God took dust from the ground, formed the shape, etc. It is very clear that God created man with a dual nature. The body from the dust of the ground, and then an immortal nature placed within him to make him a living being. And that living being is a distinction in the sense of not just being alive as animals are or plants are, but being a living being in the sense of possessing the attributes of God that make him unique as a living creature. A living being possessing that which gives him an infinitely greater sense than anything else. Okay? So, as I said, Adam did not simply appear as the other animals did. He was formed by God directly. It was an intimate formation. Now, I know we've said this before, but I want to repeat it. I'm convinced that what you see in Genesis 2:7 is the second person of the Trinity stepping into the creation, taking dirt from the ground and forming it into the shape of a creature that he himself would one day become. That's what I'm convinced of. Okay, I'm convinced it's the second person of the Trinity who did this. He made an intimate formation of this from the ground. He formed the physicality of the creature from the dust of the ground in the way that he himself would eventually look. And then he breathed into it. He gave it an animation, an intimate animation. The second person, again, breathing into the body to make it alive. And again, I'm convinced it's the second person who did this. It's the second person of the Trinity who breathed the very essence of God into this Adam that was standing in front of him. And you could almost hear him say, it's not recorded, but you could almost hear him say, okay, there's the first Adam. Makes sense? Does to me. So, this duality of nature, body and soul being formed in an infinite or intimate sort of way. Now, I'm going to come back to that duality in a future lesson. So hold the thought here of this body and soul thing, because there's some more to discuss about that, but I just wanted you to see that. Okay, so he's created with a duality of nature, and then finally, and this should be obvious, right? The creation of humanity was to place him in an exalted position. Again, you go back to 127, Genesis 127, and 28 and following. Let him have dominion over the fish. And when he created him, a verse later, he says, now be fruitful and multiply and go out there and take dominion. Take dominion over the cattle, take dominion over the livestock, take dominion over the birds and the fish, take dominion over the creeping things and the insects, and oh, by the way, grab a hold of Satan, he's yours too. Okay? So he gives to this creature an exalted position to have dominion over everything else that was created. In fact, as I've said a number of times, we were talking about angelology, I'm convinced that Adam was to take dominion over the angelic realm as well, that they were to serve him. He was going to be the one to whom all authority on this earth was given. And again, notice the parallels. The first Adam was given a dominion over all things and given the authority to rule over everything on this planet, to take control of everything. And when he failed to do it, another Adam came. And at the very end of the book of Matthew, it says, Jesus himself says, all authority, all dominion in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this Jesus, the second Adam, comes and says, what Adam failed to do the first time in taking dominion over all things, I have now come to take dominion over. And so now he sends out his disciples, because the Great Commission comes immediately next, right? Therefore, go and make disciples. I've got all authority, so go into the world and bring everything under the dominion of this Christ. Everything. And of course, the way we do that is by making disciples, one by one by one, and building a kingdom. In fact, we will look, when we get to our discussion of sin, we will be talking about a fact that, of course, that the very first sin was not what Eve did, but rather what Adam failed to do in taking control of the devil in tempting his wife. The practical outcome of it was Eve eating the fruit. And you will notice, by the way, as I argued even in my sermon on Sunday, Eve never gets the blame for that. Adam does. Right? So notice this about the creation of humanity. A theological anthropology argues that man is more than just an exalted creature. He is a creature who is preceded even by a solemn decree of God to create us. We weren't just the second thought. We were the very essence of the creation itself. God himself did the work of making us and forming us after a specific divine type, not just some general design that he had for the animal kingdom, but what he specifically saw in us. He gave to us a duality of nature, body and soul, physicality and immortality side by side, which we'll talk about more later, and then finally placed us in an exalted position over everything else. Now you'll notice that all of that is designed to lead you to an understanding of why it is that this work of redemption that Christ comes to do is so important. It's established at the very foundation of God creating us in the first place. We are the very revelation of God. We are. In our fallen state, we're in desperate need, but we are what God intended to create as the very pinnacle of this world. See? So our science friends who run around building their various scientific anthropologies have missed a big point in treating us as nothing more than animals in the animal kingdom. No. Not from God's perspective. We are the ones that matter the most. And we could make a very solid argument then that as that decree, not only is the decree to create a people in general, that decree also contains a decree to redeem a specific people called the elect. And that's what ratchets that up. It ratchets that revelation up. All right, so we'll start there, and we'll move our way into the discussion of the duality of the nature, and then we'll talk about the actual creation, or a better formation of humanity, in the weeks ahead. So I hope you'll come back and join us.